Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. This morning marks the end and the beginning, the end of our series in Foundations, Genesis 1 through 11. This will be the last message in that particular series, but it also marks the beginning because at the close of this series, it's really about how you move forward from here. And we're going to look at the life of Abraham as we do that. Preview of the month ahead. Next month, we're going to start a four-part series on essentially kind of foundations of this church, not foundations of Genesis and the faith, but foundations of this church. And it will be essentially four messages based upon gospel foundations. Foundations of the gospel, gospel mission, gospel community, and then gospel suffering. So I'm going to do four messages as we transition to the downtown church, just kind of establish what we're about as a church. We're a gospel-centered church and what that means for you to be a part of that. So that's coming up in the next few weeks. But like I said, this morning, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 11 through 12, verse 4. So flip your Bibles open to that particular scripture, and let me just kind of lay the direction we're going just with a question. What do you do when there doesn't seem to be any hope? How many of you have ever felt like at some point in time in your life you've kind of got to the end of your rope? There's nothing moving forward. You're looking forward and all you see is desolation, all you see is hopelessness. There just doesn't seem to be any potential for change, any potential for improvement. Things are just not going the way that you hoped they would in your life, and there just doesn't seem to be any hope. That's where we're at in Genesis, and we're going to look at some scriptures where, as a whole, the human race is hopeless, and there is no hope. And then we're going to see what God had called them out of. Quick review. I'm not going to go verse by verse through everything that we've covered, but if you've been here for the whole 11 chapters, you recognize the beginning, God. That's the starting point. In the beginning, God. He created the heavens and the earth. He created humanity, and he created man in his image, according to the scriptures, so that man might glorify him, so that man might reflect his glory. He was created, you and I, all of us were in the image of God. Things went south from there. Adam and Eve, the first marriage, the first family, if you will, they chose to rebel against God. They chose to go their own way. And consequently, sin entered the world. Through the disobedience of one man, sin entered the world. And because sin entered the world, death entered the world, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. And you and I, by nature and by choice, just like Adam and all the descendants after him, were born into sin. Well, Adam wasn't born into sin, but everyone subsequent to Adam was born into sin. And we, by nature and by choice, are sinners. And that sin is a separation from God. And you see that played out in Genesis chapter 3. But God gives this seed of hope. He says to Adam and he says to Eve, and as he curses the serpent, that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would be at enmity towards one another, but the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. And that's kind of what the theologians refer to as the proto-gospel. It's the first reference to the coming of the Messiah. And then chapter 4, things get worse. We have the first murder. Cain murders Abel, and then Cain is driven from Eden. He establishes a city. Humanity further spirals out of control. But there's this one little glimmer of hope at the end of chapter 4 where it says that the godly line Seth is born. And it says that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you can see that even as culture is kind of in this Romans chapter 1 tailspin, where although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, they didn't give thanks to him, but they exchanged the glory of God for idols and essentially began to drift, and things just got worse and worse and worse. Till you get to chapter 5 and chapter 6, you read, and we see that the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, tells us that the thoughts and inclinations of men's heart were evil only all the time. The level and degree of wickedness in the world was so bad, it was unprecedented that we really have no reference point in terms of our own culture. Now, I know that we can look out on the world and we can see there's literally places which we would categorize as hell on earth, but this was of a differing degree. And so God hits the reset button, essentially amputates, if you will, a septic limb, humanity, for the sake of the race, for the sake of the human species, starts over with a global flood. 8 people saved in all, Noah and his family. And he comes out of the ark, and God establishes a covenant with him, which is by grace. It's not based upon Noah's righteousness, but it's based upon God's unmerited favor. And that kind of gives us a glimpse into the future of how God plans to deal with man. But then even after Noah, things descend once again. They descend, and you have the Tower of Babel, where you have humanity essentially asserting themselves and in a defiant stance against God, says, we will not move forward. We will not multiply. We will not fill the earth. We will make a name for ourselves here in this city, lest we be scattered. And God, in his mercy, judges them so that they would be scattered. It just goes from bad to worse. Do you see the cycle here? There's sin. There's judgment. There's repentance. There's sin. There's judgment. There's repentance. And meanwhile, the culture just gets worse and worse and worse. Now, let's just zoom forward now and let's just look at our modern culture. Do you see things worldwide getting better or worse? Do you see our culture striving towards righteousness? Do you see the world a kinder, more gentler place? Of course not. But the whole world, now here's the irony. Everybody recognizes that, right? I don't think there's anyone, well, a few naive people that have been smoking a lot of dope for a long time and eating a lot of Doritos might think that the world is becoming a kinder, gentler place. That's just because you're too stoned to actually watch the news from time to time. But if you're rational for 30 seconds on the week and you tune in to any news channel, you'll see that the world's not becoming a better place. And everybody has their ideas about what needs to change and how to change things. But unless we address the heart of man, we miss the heart of the problem. Unless we address the heart of man, we miss the heart of the problem. Genesis chapter 12 is going to address one man's heart, and consequently, the solution to every man's problem. So let's read those scriptures and we will pray. We're not going to read exactly where we left off. We are going to start in Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, the son of Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother, son, and their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh at the time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay. Before we get into this, let's just spend some time in concerted prayer here. Oftentimes, I think sometimes this is just by virtue of habit, kind of the way you start a meal. Maybe you sit down and you're going to eat, and so you pray, Lord, bless this food for our bodies that we're about to partake of. And so sometimes we can begin a sermon that way. I'll read the scripture, the routine. Brooks gets up, says, hi, I'm Brooks. I'm going to open the word. I give you a little intro. I read a few verses. I pray. We get to it. We're going to spend some time, and we're going to ask the Lord to reveal hearts this morning. So if this prayer goes on, you're thinking, good Lord, is he going to stop praying? Maybe, maybe not. But we're going to intercede, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to do something, because this text is just too significant for us to just assume that we can just jump into it in our own human understanding. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you. We're looking at a man of faith. Three religions are based upon this man's life and his following. And Father, we are asking your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. Father, there's a number of people here this morning who have yet to respond to the call of God the way Abram did. There's a number of people who have responded to the call of God the way Abram did, but they're wandering right now. And they know they're wandering. You know their hearts. There's a number of people here, Father, who have responded to the call of God the way Abram did, but they're hurting, and they don't think that they can move forward. The pain that they feel is real. Some of it is emotional. It's loneliness. It's betrayal. It's fear. It's anxiety. Lord, there's so many things that hinder us from moving forward in obedience to experiencing the blessing that you've called us forth to receive in order that we might be blessings to the nations. Father, there's fear of losing comfort. Lord, we are in an American church, in a very comfortable society, and Lord, we're afraid that if we move forward in obedience, we might have to part with a few of our amenities. Lord, there are so many things that hold us back, that keep us from the land that you've called us to receive and from being a blessing to others. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would make those hindrances real to us, that we might see them, that we might perceive them as what they are, change that hold us back. Father, I just pray that you would open up our hearts. Use the gospel this morning. Use your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would cut out anything that is dead in us, anything that is sinful in us, bring it to mind that we might confess it to you. I pray, Father, for the person who is yet to follow you, who this morning is struggling with the idea of accepting Christ and receiving him by grace through faith. I pray for the young kid who still views his faith as something that's connected to his parents. I pray, Father, that you would release that child, that they would begin to follow you on their own. I pray, Father, for the older individual who grew up in the church, who is strayed and is not following you. Lord, I just pray that you would call all men and all women and all children to yourself, that we might hear the call of God personally this morning, not just a text about a man who lived a long, long time ago, but the living word, sharper than a double-edged sword, pierce our hearts this morning. Father God, help me to preach and to teach with humility, with grace, for the glory of Christ, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's the deal. Essentially, humanity's at the end of the line. I want you to look at this text here. This is a genealogy from the time of Babel until Abram. Here's the genealogy, and it comes to the tail end of that. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now get, this is the godly line. Okay? This is the godly line, in quotations. This is not the Hellraisers. These are the people who pseudo, they're the line of Seth. Remember those who began to call upon the name of the Lord? That's what you're seeing here. Okay, the godly line. But how godly are they? If you turn to Joshua 24, chapter 2, it talks about Terah, Abram's dad. And it says that Abram and Terah and their whole family were idolaters. They're nothing more than pagans. These people are not seeking God. They're not seeking God. They're moon worshipers. They worship the astral bodies. And that was common in Ur of the Chaldeans in that particular area between the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley in that fertile Mesopotamia area. They're moon worshipers. They're not seeking God. This is the end of the line spiritually. There aren't any Noahs. There are no Seths. It's just a human race that has exchanged the glory of God to worship images and moons and stars and figurines and animals. There's no worship of God anywhere at all. Period. Look down at the bottom here. Verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Walter Brueggemann, a commentator, says that this is essentially a metaphor for just utter hopelessness. It's not a metaphor in the sense that she was literally barren and she could not have children. But that was the biggest deal. In other words, the family line ends right there. Remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? So there's this promise that there will be a future deliverer someday who will take the sin of the world and do something about it and deliver humanity. It ends right here, verse 30. It's all done. You basically have a world devoted to paganism, idolatry, and no hope for the future because there's no future. That's it. That's it. And some of you, metaphorically, you feel just like that. You look at your kids. Some of them are rebellious, disobedient. You don't feel accepted or loved by God because you've fallen, you've failed. Some of you are not even sure if there is a God. You're not even sure why you're here. You're here because a neighbor brought you, because a spouse brought you, because someone you care about invited you. You don't know why you're here, and you don't know if there even is a God. You just live in your own little world, and you don't really know why you're here. You're just existing like this family. In the fertile valley of Mesopotamia in the United States of America, where everything grows lush, and we have all our various gods. None of them the one true God, but all our various gods that we worship. The God of comfort, the God of money, the God of sex, the God of pleasure, the God of entertainment. All the various gods in Mesopotamia, in the United States of America. Some of you are confused right now. Those aren't gods. Those are just things. Oh, and the moon wasn't a thing. Do you see the connection here? The worship of things is idolatry. What do you sacrifice your life for? What do you give your life to? What drives you? That's your God. And I don't care if it's the moon or money. Those are the things which drive us. That's why these guys live. They lived to sacrifice to this God in the hope that that God would give them sustenance, would provide for them. We do the same thing. We look back, oh, those ancient pagans, they're so primitive, and so naive, and so unscientific. And we live our lives the exact same way, just with a different pantheon of gods. And you look here, it's like, that's depressing. And it is depressing. Except God intervenes. You know, I'm not picking on this particular movement in churches, but have you ever heard this phrase, seeker-sensitive church? According to the Word of God, no one seeks God. Abraham, not yet Abraham, he's not on a quest looking for God. He's married to a barren woman and he's worshiping the moon with his dad. Just like our culture, barren and idolatrous. And then the Lord enters the picture. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. What we have here and what we're going to hone in on here is the call of God. The call of God. There's a number of different aspects about this call that we're going to look at. Now, I'm going to tie this in towards the end of the message in terms of how this relates to our Christ, modern terms. But remember, I'm going to try to help us understand this. We're going to try to look at it through the eyes of Abram. Abram knows nothing of Jesus, right? Jesus is in his day and DNA, okay? He's in his offspring, but way, 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 way down the line. Okay, so we're going to try to look at it the way that Abram would look at it. So we're going to look at this call that he's receiving, and then we're going to make applications through, in hindsight, what we know to be the promised child, which is not just Isaac, but eventually Jesus. You follow me here? So track with me here. Let's take a look at different aspects of this call. First of all, God's call is all grace. God's call is all grace. God calls Abram, why? Some of you think because Abram was a righteous man. Wrong answer. He's an idolater. He's worshiping the moon. You say, well, yeah, but God knew his potential. His potential for what? Evil and destruction? What does Genesis 8:21 say about the heart of man? Its inclinations are evil towards his youth. He's no different than you and I. He's just another sinner born in sin, separate from God, pursuing his own idols. That's who he is. That's who he is. He's not declared righteous until Genesis chapter 15. And that's on the basis of belief, not on the basis of what he does. God's call is always of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Some of you are sitting here this morning, and you think that you'd like to begin this relationship with God, and you think maybe you'd explore this, and you're looking into it. You're not sure if you're going to follow, but you're considering it. But one of the things holding some of you back is the fact that you don't think you're worthy. You don't think you're worthy because you look in the mirror and you see somebody who's given over to the idols of our culture, sexuality, whether it's hetero, homo, or any other sexual expression that you can think of. Some of you are given over to drugs and alcohol. Some of you are given over to gluttony. Some of you are given over to all sorts of things that you derive your significance from, and you feel bad about yourself, and you think that someday, maybe if I could clean myself up, maybe if I could show myself worthy to God, maybe if I could boost my human potential, God would see someone in me who has potential that he could potentially use. Stop thinking that way. It's ridiculous. It's of Satan, and it's a lie. You are not worthy. I am not worthy. Abraham is not worthy. It's all of grace. He's an idolater. So when you look in the mirror and you think, I'm just not worthy. How could God love me? You're not worthy. Christ is worthy, and he's paid it all for you. It's all of grace. It always has been, and it always will be. Sometimes people have this notion that the Old Testament, God accepts people on the basis of their works, and they obey the law, and that's how they become righteous. Utter foolishness and nonsense. What obedience do you see here when God calls Abram? He's worshiping the moon. There's no obedience here. There's just a sinner lost in his sin and the call of God on the basis of grace, unmerited favor. Ephesians says that he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of Genesis were set, God already knew he was going to call you. And some of you, that call is right now. This is the first time you're hearing it. And the Holy Spirit is nudging you and pulling you and calling you to himself in Christ. It's not on the basis of your worth. It never has been and never will be. It's on the basis of his unbounded and unfettered grace. God's call is all of grace. God's call is personal. Now, the Lord said to humanity. No. The Lord God said to Abram. He calls him out by name. He calls you and I out by name. For me, that call was 1988, a sophomore in college. It was very clear. I started coming to church. I started reading my Bible, and as I read it, the scripture in Hebrews, it says the word of God is sharper than a living-edged sword. It's living, it's active, it cuts to heart, joint, marrow, and soul. I just felt like I was being skewered. I felt like God had thrust his hand into my chest and grabbed my heart and just pulled me along. I couldn't do anything but follow. And some of you feel that even now. It's a personal call. Some of you don't, though. There's the danger. Some of you, you children, your mom and your dad, they come to church and they worship Jesus, and you think that your relationship with God is predicated upon mom and dad's faith. It's not. God calls you as an individual. He calls your mom as an individual. You and I don't care if you're 5, I don't care if you're 50, I don't care if you're 95. You and I must respond to God's call individually as a human being, individually. So what about mom and dad? That's their call. God calls you as an individual. Have you responded to that call? Next week, we're going to hear some testimonies. Sunday night at the baptisms. And this is a common thing. You kids are raised in the church, and praise God they don't have the background of Abram, where they were idolaters and worshiped the moon. But some of them, you'll hear it in their testimony, that they struggle with identifying with God because of the fact that they were raised in a Christian home. That's not any fault of their parents. Your call is an individual call. Have you responded individually? It's so, so dangerous to identify yourself as a part of a group. Let me qualify that. When you become a Christian, when all of us, if you've accepted Christ, you've responded to the call by grace, and personally, you've entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are grafted into the vine. You are made a part of the body of Christ, and therefore you're identified with all of your brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, throughout this community, from times past even into times future. So that's a fact, okay? But your identification as a Christian is in Christ. It's an individual identification. You have been saved, if you are saved, by grace through personal faith, which you personally exercised in a personal Savior. Not because you identified with a group of people who are saved. Do you understand the difference? That is a subtle difference that you need to understand, especially in a community and a culture which by and large understands Judeo-Christian tradition, that there is the church, and the church is a group of people, and I belong to this particular church, therefore I am a follower of Christ. No, the only thing that determines whether you and I are followers of Christ is if we personally have answered the personal call of God. John Stott passed away a few years ago, but excellent Bible teacher. In his book, Basic Christianity, he gives his own testimony. And he says that as a young teenager, he'd grown up going to a very solid Bible-teaching church his whole life. But then as a young teenager, he's reading the scriptures in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone would open the door, I would come in and eat with him and he with me." And he says that this is a verse that where Jesus is speaking to believers in a church, but one of the applications that he recognized, he says, "I personally have not responded to that call." And he recognized that even as a teenager who knew the basic tenets of the gospel, the atonement, substitutionary atonement, the resurrected Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, God become flesh. He knew all of those pieces, but he had not yet responded personally. Have you responded personally? Abraham responds personally. He calls us individually. and we respond as individuals. God's call is all grace. It's unmerited favor. God's call is personal. It's to you. It's to me. Thirdly, God's call is radical. What is he asking Abram to do here? He's asking him to pick up, get your family together, get your stuff, and go to the land that I will show you. Now, when you go on vacation, ladies, if your husband told you, "Hun, pack up, get your stuff together," what's the first thing you're going to say? Where are we going? It's a surprise. I'm just going to show you. Does that trouble you? Of course it does. Now, that's a vacation. This isn't a vacation. This is a life change. Pack up everything that you have, your whole house, and you're going to go to the land that I will show you. That is a radical change. Now, when we get that kind of invitation, generally here's how we respond to God. So what exactly does this entail? What is it going to cost? How far do I have to go? What can I take? What do I have to leave behind? We want to know all of that information prior to answering the call. And if the terms are agreeable to us, then we generally will consider the call. In other words, we want to negotiate with God, our travel agent, and give him the terms of our quote-unquote vacation in terms of whether or not we will take this vacation. This is not a vacation. This is a life-saving rescue mission from the pit of hell. God is not interested in negotiating with us whether or not we can take this or that along the journey. And Abram doesn't say, so where exactly we're going? If Abram would have said that, God's response would have been, I'll show you when we get there. He gives us just enough grace and just enough mercy to obey one step at a time. One step at a time. I can't tell you how many conversations over the years I've had with people. They'll email me or they'll talk to me, and they want to know, okay, what does the church teach about this? This being some pet issue that they happen to feel very strongly about, that they're concerned that, okay, if God says this is a sin, then I'm not going to pursue this any longer. Whatever this is. Sexuality, drinking, you name it. In other words, okay, if I go on this journey, can I still have premarital sex with my girlfriend? If I go on this journey, can I still act out in a homosexual lifestyle? Can I go on this journey? If I go on this journey, can I still spend all of my income on myself? You get the picture? Pre-journey. Those questions are thrown out. And if people get the right response, then maybe, just maybe, they'll actually take the first step. Here's God's response. I'm God. I'm saving you. Go to the land that I will show you. And I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing. Those are the only details Abram knows. He knows nothing else, nothing about the law, nothing about righteousness, nothing about obedience, except obey the first step. If you're looking for a cabin boy for a vacation, don't follow Jesus. Don't. He's not your cabin boy. He's God. He's God. And he wants to make a name for himself among the nations. He wants to exalt his Father's name. Not fluff your pillow on a journey for a vacation. God's call is radical. God's call is also missional. Look at these verses here, verses 2 and 3. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of earth shall be blessed. Five times the word blessed is used in two verses. In chapters 1 through 11, the word blessed is used a total of 5 times, until these two verses where it's used 5 times. In other words, God has just unleashed his blessing on one man. Why? What's it say? So that you will be a blessing. We have this backwards in our culture. And it's not in the notes. I'm going to resist the urge to just beat on the prosperity gospel, but it deserves to be beaten on, so I'm going to beat. Prosperity gospel, otherwise known as name it and claim it. In other words, God wants you to drive a Bentley. God wants you to have a ginormous house. God wants you to blah, 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 blah. Maybe he does. I don't know. But it's not about you. It's not about Abram. The reason that God had blessed Abram was specifically so that the entire earth would be blessed. It's not about me. It's not about you. If you're blessed in the process, this is not God saying, you know what? I am really against nice cars. I'm against vacations. I'm against fine food. And I'm just against comfort in general. In fact, if you have a foam memory mattress, you're going to hell. Because you should sleep on a rock. And that would somehow make you a lot more righteous. Well, now we're back to asceticism, and that's not the gospel either. That's not what this is saying. What it is saying is if you have been blessed, the reason you have been blessed is so that you could be a blessing. That's why we've been given resources. Why are we the wealthiest nation in the world? For a while. Why? So that we can be a blessing. That's what's going on here. We're blessed to bless the nations. You know, a few weeks back, you remember little Ben and his wife Denise from Switzerland, the Uigs? He was in North Africa for a while, and now he's home, and he's trying to start. You remember what he said he was going to do? They're trying to start a health clinic. Do you know where? Do you remember? Egypt. Raise your hand if Egypt seems like an awesome place to start a venture entrepreneurial movement right now. Anyone? Okay. Yeah. What would prompt an individual to say, I'm going to start a business in Egypt? Lucrative entrepreneurial opportunity? No. We have the Grinnells. Where are the Grinnells? Gary and Joanne, they're back in the back. They're with Village School International in Tanzania. After the first service, if you want to go into 304, 305 in the East Wing, starting from 10:30 to 12:30, there's kind of an open house. Get to know them, hear about their ministry. Why would Gary and Joanne leave Coraville and go to Tanzania? We have the Tuckers and the Koshans. Just talked with Rob this week. Right now, Rob is at the place in his life where he's like, unless God radically shuts the door, I'm going. To where? Most likely Malawi, one of the poorest countries in Africa. Now ask yourself this. A guy like Rob, a guy like Gary and Joanne and the Tuckers and the Uigs, why would you leave North Liberty, Coraville, Iowa City, and go to a place which is torn by war and poverty and the scourge of AIDS? What possible reason would rational human beings leave their comfort to endure that? The call of God. We were given the gospel so that we could take the gospel to the nations. Not so that we could buy one more piece of crap hanging on our wall and celebrate our affluency. And if you feel like I'm beating you up, realize that when I say those words, it cuts my own heart. We are not blessed to enjoy blessings. And yes, we enjoy our blessings. Abraham was one of the wealthier men in his times. But he was blessed so that he could be a blessing. If your calling does not involve the Great Commission and global evangelism, it's a very narrow calling, and it's myopic. It's not a gospel calling unless that is gospel is going out further and further and further. It doesn't mean that all of us have to go to Tanzania with the Grinnells. It doesn't mean that all of us has to go to the northern Iraq with the bishops. It does mean that all of us have to have a heart for the call of God that would send you and the bishops and the Grinnells and future families to the nations and younger people and older people downtown in the heart of Iowa City. The call of God is always missional. And if there isn't a missional component to your faith, it's not the gospel. We're blessed to be a blessing. Verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him. When you're called and you hear, you obey. He goes. He heard the call and he responded. For me, I heard the call in 1988 and I responded. And it's not just a once for all hearing. I hear God's voice and his spirit speak to me in obedience day by day by day, and I follow day by day by day. Now, I was saved once for all in 1988, but my sanctification, the process of growing in Christ, is a daily call to obedience, a daily call to take the next step on the journey, take the next step on the journey, not by my own strength, but by the grace of God and by the Spirit of Christ which lives within me. That's what Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. And I no longer live, but the Spirit of Christ lives within me. And the life I live by the body, I live in the body, I live by the faith of in the Son of God who gave himself for me. So Abraham goes. He was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took his wife, Sarah and Lot, his brother and his mother's sons, and all the possessions that he had gathered and the people that had acquired to Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem near to the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. For Abram, who will be renamed Abraham in Genesis 17, the basis or the whole promise is founded upon a future child yet to be born for him. Now, who's he married to? Sarai, right? She's barren. She can't have kids. So this promise is predicated upon a child who will come to a woman who can't have children. So in other words, unless God does this, it's not going to happen. Okay, that's Abram's specific realization of this promise. For us, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul, in preaching to the church in Galatia, helping them understand the gospel, says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It doesn't say to and offsprings, referring to many, but referring to the one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Here's what Paul's doing. He's connecting a dot from the past to the present to the future. That future offspring isn't just Isaac. It's the person of Christ. How are the nations blessed? When Abraham's future offspring, Jesus Christ, is born not of a barren woman, but of a virgin. And that child, Jesus, God becomes flesh. He lives among his fellow man. He grows up the same way everyone else does. He learns obedience through suffering. He memorizes Scripture. But he's God at the same time. There's no sin to be found in him. He keeps the law perfectly. In every aspect, he keeps the law. He lives only to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father is to crush him on the cross. Because the one thing separating you and I from that call and that obedience and that following is my sin and your sin. And here's the deal. We won't follow because of our sin. We're afraid of God. He calls and we think, oh, that would be so nice, but don't you understand? I'll be condemned. And Jesus says, there's no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ because he's taken all of that sin to the cross. He's taken all of that sin, past, present, future, to the cross so that you can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Have you received that call? Have you taken that step and received the grace of God by faith? How will you respond this morning? Hebrews 11, 8 and 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where Grace is headed as a church long term. I know we're going to plant a church downtown next week. That's what I know. I know that there's about a dozen people here right now that want to go to a foreign mission field, most of them in the 1040 window. They don't know where. They just want to go. I don't know what the specific call of God means for you vocationally, means for you in terms of long term, but I know this, that obedience is one step at a time. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Look what it says here. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Will you build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Will you receive the grace of God today and begin that journey? Not because you're righteous, but because he's righteous. Not because you love God, but because he loves you. Not because you've done anything, but because he's done it all by sending his son to die at Calvary to receive your sins. The scriptures say in John chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children not born of a husband's will or born of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. Have you received the call? Your first step is to believe in Christ, Christ alone, to proclaim your belief in public baptism, and then take that step together as a family. So receive the call, believe and be baptized. We are blessed to be a blessing. And we move forward, even though it's a personal faith, we don't move forward alone. We move forward together as a family of believers. God is going to take you, put you into the body of Christ, encourage you, strengthen you, and equip you so that you can be a blessing.